Okay, 2 weeks ago, before our break, our holiday break, we were dealing with the Mark of the Beast at the end of Revelation 13. We're going to finish that up tonight. We'll do some a bit of review, and then we'll conclude it, and we have time to tie it together with chapter 14. But Revelation 13, the final verses are verses 15 through 18, where the false prophet enjoins people in their worship of the beast to take upon themselves the mark of the beast. And it says that he, the false prophet, the land beast, or the sea beast, no, excuse me, I had it right the first time. He is the false prophet, the land beast, was granted power to give breath to the image of the sea beast, the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's quite frankly, the whole mark of the beast revolves around worship. Do we worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Do we worship the God of the universe, the creator, the only one to whom worship is due and worship is worthy? Or do we worship, in this case, naked power? Do we worship blatant power? And it's power that, of course, brings with it the threat of death, and that's significant power. That's the greatest manifestation of power in the human world, is the ability to kill. And yet it is this idea, and this is the whole thrust of the book of Revelation, that the Lord counters the demanded, threatening, violent worship of the beast with the testimony of Jesus. And he is raising up disciples who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who will have a counter testimony, an alternative view of reality, a different kind of worship that worships truth and not falsehood. And so keep that in mind always. The book of Revelation, in its most simplistic structure and form, is about worship. Will we worship the Lord, or will we worship someone or something else? And of course, from the start of the book, when John sees Jesus unveiled, he falls at his feet as one dead. That's to prostrate oneself. That's an act of worship. Immediately after the messages to the seven churches are given, the church is taken up to heaven. John is taken up to heaven, and there is the Lamb, and there's the Father, and there's the Spirit, and the issue is about worship. And as we go back and forth between heaven and the earth, the issue is still about worship. Whom will we worship? Keep that in mind. You know, we're trying to give people a grip at reading Revelation correctly. And one of the simplistic views of the book of Revelation, it's a book about worship. Whom will you worship? And that's really one of the interpretive keys, hermeneutical keys to the book of Revelation. Always keep that in mind. I'm not saying that my interpretation of the book of Revelation is infallible or all-encompassing. There are things that, in the course of even teaching this book and preparing for it, I'm seeing things all the time that I've never seen before. I don't say it's infallible, because there are so many interpretations of the book of Revelation, but I will say this, and I've said it before. The church in this particular phase of history, particularly the church in the West, does not understand eschatology. We understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We understand the doctrine of sanctification. We understand the doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We understand ecclesiology. We understand how to run the church. We understand evangelism and mission. But we do not understand eschatology, and it's apparent in the things that the church embraces that the church doesn't understand eschatology. And so we are trying to give you a picture without claiming to be infallible. People have said you need to write a book on Revelation. I'd write a book of 500 pages, and then by the time I got to the finish, I'd say, well, I got to go back to the start and change 200 pages. And when I fix those 200 pages, I say, well, gosh, here's another 300 pages I have to change. I'd never get to it. So I just prefer to preach it and let those who hear become living epistles. And that is disciples. I mean, another focal point of all the New Testament. Jesus said he did not say to go get people saved. I know I'm going to make the Baptists angry there because they're the greatest evangelistic wing of the American church, but he does not say to get people saved. He says make disciples of all nations. Now you got to get them saved to make them disciples, but again, you get them saved and you say, well, my job's done, let's go get more people saved. No, wait a second. You get them saved and now you need to disciple them. I've seen this in the nations of the earth I've gone to. I even talked to the brethren in these different nations in Asia, in Europe, and in Latin America. I've spoken with brethren from Africa as well. And these evangelists will come in and they'll say 1,000 were saved. And I'll talk to the brethren and say, yeah, but most of those people, they get saved and either through persecution or neglect or because they're saved but they're not getting into churches where they can be discipled. He says many of those thousands who were saved just go nowhere. And so the issue is discipleship, and that's what Jesus said. He said in the first book of the New Testament, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. What is he saying in the final book of the New Testament, Revelation? Well, here's how you make disciples. You make them into witnesses. In other words, you make them into martyrs. And you make them into martyrs in this respect. They love the Lord so much. They will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they will not submit to worshiping the image of the beast, even if it causes them to lose their lives. Now that's like normal Christian teaching. That's like introductory Christian teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gets through not even 10 verses, and he's telling these new converts, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you recognize this. And then he says this at the end of his ministry of discipleship. Hey, he said, watch what they do to me. They're going to kill me. And of course, the disciples say, no, they're not going to kill you. And you know why the disciples were saying, no, they're not going to kill you? Because that means if they're going to kill you, what are they going to do to us? And then Jesus says the exact same thing. Yes, watch what they do to me. And whatever they've done to the master, they'll do to the servants. All of the New Testament, the Gospels, it's replete with being a witness, being a disciple for Jesus. So the book of Revelation teaches us how to be a disciple. So when you're reading through Revelation on your own, when you're meditating on it, when you're long after this class is over, although this class may outlive many of us, but if you have some time after this class is over, when you're meditating on Revelation and you get to a passage and you're not 100% clear what it means, ask yourself two simple questions. What does this passage have to do with worship? Worship of the true God. And what does this passage have to do with discipleship? And you'll already find that you have your hermeneutical, your interpretive clues to figuring out the book of Revelation. Verse 16, he, again, the land beast, the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, It's toward everyone. It's not leaving anyone out. No one is exempt. No one is exempt to worship. You know, you're going to have to serve somebody, Bob Dylan saying, and that really means you're going to have to worship somebody, because serving in Hebrew and worship were really one and the same idea, one and the same concept. So no one's exempt, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of its name. And remember, not being able to buy and sell is, again, it's tantamount to life and death. If you can't buy or sell, you can't exist in this world. And so this image of those who don't worship the beast are killed, and those who don't take the mark of the beast can't buy or sell, it's the same image. It's saying this beast and this false prophet have control over your entire life. And when you want to look for where's the Antichrist, where's the beast, where's the false prophet, look for anything or anyone that has power over life and death, i.e. human governments, okay? They have the power of life and death. Armies, they have the power of life and death. We're looking again for, I know some, what was it, the Omen, that movie. I was a kid when that movie was out, The Omen, and we're looking for the Antichrist, the beast, is going to be some, you know, mysterious figure that worships Satan in the basement and stuff like that, or whose father is literally, you know, Satan. Has sex with this woman, and the child that's born is the beast. Well, that's you know where that all came from. It came from Hollywood just adapting Genesis 6 about the heavenly beings mating with human women. But you know, those doors, when we talk about those things taking place today, Jesus took care of a lot of business when he died. He closed the doors to hell. He kicked the devil out of heaven. These demonic figures don't have that kind of authority anymore. We're looking for, you know, some kind of dark, occultish Antichrist, when the Antichrist is on the ballot, okay? When the Antichrist is far more practical, far more real to human beings than those dark powers. Not saying those dark powers don't exist. They do exist. But it's like, remember, Satan is like the KGB. He loves to use disinformation. Disinformation is what gets you distracted from what's really going on. That's why, well, wait a second. You know, the Russians are involved with the Democratic Party. They sure are. And they're also involved with the Republican Party. And they're going to get the Republicans and Democrats fighting against each other by means of disinformation. And let me tell you about disinformation. Hit the button and go on the internet and type anything in, any word in, and you have just opened yourself up to reams of disinformation. And that's why I don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. There's some legitimate sources out there. And you know what makes legitimate sources? People who are writing things who have character. And so watch for people who have character, not newscasters that are trying to get famous and make a lot of money. Okay. Not people who are going to publish all kind of disinformation on the internet so they can get hits and they can get paid. All right. I loved all those COVID. We're gonna attack the COVID vaccination and just going on and on and on and on with all kinds of things. And you just wonder what is true, what is false anymore. And at the end of it, say, by the way, to fight COVID, buy my products. My products are gonna save you from COVID. You don't need a COVID vaccine. It's sort of like, duh. It's like, yep, that what I know what that person's saying is valid. And again, capital is not just somebody making money, it's somebody getting famous. I'm going to be that famous doctor that contradicts anything and everything that everybody says so that I can get famous. See, brethren, that's disinformation. That is the work of the devil. Okay, that's the work of the devil. And that disinformation, it gets us confused, it gets us uncertain, but we have something here, brethren. We're certain. We read, and everything in this word moves us always toward one end. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I acknowledge you as Lord of my life, Father. What do you want me to do in this situation and with this medicine and this election and this situation in my life? What would you have me, this financial issue? We acknowledge him. We trust in him. I'm not saying we don't do research. I'm not saying, everything out there on the internet is false, but, there's probably 1 or 2% out there that's legitimate and true. But the point is the book tells us the enemy is going to try to cause us to be afraid, to bow down and worship him or it, causes through fear to bow down in submission because we want to survive. And yet the whole book of Revelations, the irony is all these people that are being killed by the beast, they're surviving because they're being raised from the dead. And all those who are submitting to the beast, who look like they're alive, they're the ones who are going to suffer eternal punishment with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. So there's clearly an irony here, and the cross is the ultimate irony of the universe. The one who dies lives forever. The one who submits to the torment and the death sentence of the powers that be, the Roman and the Jewish powers, the one who submits that is the one who wins. The one who is executed is the one who wins. And those who do anything to not be executed, they lose. It's just, that's the irony, the cross. And that's why Paul says, by means of the cross, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. In other words, I get the victory through the Redeemer. No one may buy and sell who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Then it says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. This is an aspect of wisdom in light of what has just been prophesied in chapters 12 and 13. Here is wisdom. Here's how you will deal with these things according to the wisdom of God. And as I shared today, I got to do the Why Jesus course and the Why Jesus meeting. I got to preach it today because there were a number of people who thought there was no class, and there were some people who thought there were class. And, the McClatchers were dealing with that important stuff with Emmy and the kids. I think right as the class was going on, they were being that interview was going on. And so here I am, and handful of people walk in, and I'm like, well, I asked my wife, hey, do you want to teach the class? She says, no, you're here. Why should I teach a class when you're here? You're the one who can have no time to prepare, and just you'll just do a message. Just go ahead and do what you do, Oz. So I gave the message, and I was talking about wisdom. Proverbs says, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the foremost thing. Wisdom is the main thing. Wisdom is the first thing. Wisdom is the most important thing. So get wisdom, obtain it, get a hold of it, value it, embrace it, press into it, seek it, and with all your wisdom, get understanding. So when John says prophetically, there is a demand for wisdom. You have now heard the latest part of the prophetic revelation. Heard about the woman. You've heard about the dragon. You've heard about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the dragon in chapter 12. And now we're showing you what the seed of the dragon is. The seed of the dragon is the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Now, utilize wisdom in terms of what the strategy is that we obtain, which is what wisdom is. What's the strategy that causes us to overcome this beast, this false prophet that wants to brand you and mark you? And remember, when the slaves were branded, we talked about they were marked. Soldiers were branded and marked. That was a sign of ownership. And you either have the mark of the Lord, which we saw and we'll go back to and look at briefly in Revelation 7. Either you have the mark of the Lord in your forehead, or you have the mark of the beast in your forehead. Who owns you? Who owns you? So here's wisdom. Let him who has discernment or understanding. I mean, this is just like the message today in the Why Jesus class, wisdom and understanding. He who has discernment, and we kind of talked today, and it is the Why Jesus, it was taped today. So if you want to go, and actually the men can watch the Why Jesus message, since a man taught it anyways. He who has understanding, we equated wisdom with the apostolic ministry, and we equated understanding with the prophetic ministry. So John is saying, prophetically speaking, if you have this prophetic discernment, then calculate the number of the beast. And then he makes a simple statement that is actually wisdom. He gives you the wisdom. When he says, this demands wisdom, then he gives you what the wisdom is. He says, the number of the beast is the number of mankind. That's really what it says. 666. And human beings were created on the sixth day. Man's number is six. The seventh day is the day of Sabbath, the day of God's covenant. The number seven is the number of God's covenant. It's submitting to God's covenant or submitting to rebellious man. And then, of course, we know Jesus was raised on the eighth day, the day after the Sabbath, the new first day. And so Jesus's number is eight. But the real key here is, if we bow down to human beings, if we allow human beings, any kind of human being in any kind of situation, a man can make a woman his God. A woman can make a man his God. Parents can make their children and their grandchildren God. We can make government and politics God. We can make so many. You can make your pastor God. The only thing I would say is, before you make your pastor God, talk to the pastor's wife, and you'll find out there's no reason in the world for you to make him into God. But that's putting man into the preeminent place in life. And that's what the mark of the beast is, because the mark of the beast has to do with submission and worship. Now, keep in mind, you know, well, I'm not going to worship the beast. I'm just going to worship the Lord. And we think, again, worship is kind of an act of the will that says, you're God, you're divine, you're first in my life. But you know, you can be forced into worship through fear. Fear, whatever you fear, you worship. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. The fear of the Lord is, I fear the Lord, and that fear sets me free from fearing anyone or anything else. So this is about worship. Now, let's review something. Now, this mark is mentioned here in 13:16 and 13:17. But let's look at the other references to the mark of the beast. There are only a handful in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 14, and we're going to find out chapter 14 is sort of like the Lord counters Revelation 13 with Revelation 14, and he brings forth the harvest, and he causes all to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is a little preview because we won't get to it tonight, because again, in my reviews and my introductions, I'm already halfway through with the class. But I want you to see in 14, there's a phrase. Let me see what that phrase is exactly called. That phrase is a disjunctive, is what it's called in grammar. When you say some of this, I saw and behold. That phrase that's in 14:1 is called a disjunctive. What it is there are two successive words that mean the same thing. I saw and look. I saw, which already enjoins you to looking, but then the word look is repeated. I saw this and look. What it does is it takes you out of the situation where your mind might be wandering and you're going to miss what the prophet is saying. And it says, I saw and you need to see too, and you need to look. I'm looking and you need to look. I'm describing and you need to watch and listen to what I'm describing. It's not used often, and it's actually a kind of grammatical device that emphasizes this is important, what's going to be said. Now watch, that phrase, that disjunctive, is used twice in Revelation 14:1. I saw and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. What did I see? I saw the lamb. Who's the lamb? The lamb is Jesus. The second place in chapter 14 is verse 14. And I saw and behold, again, I'm seeing and you need to look, a white cloud, and on the cloud, one sitting like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So I see the Lamb, and this is important. I want you to see the Lamb. We know the Lamb is one of the titles of Jesus in the book. In verse 14, behold, I saw the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a title of Jesus. And so Revelation 14 is going to unpackage. It says, you got two beasts who are the seed of the serpent. And we only have one at this point, seed of the woman, to contrast the two. My one is better than your two. And it's because he has so many different facets, so many different aspects of his person and his character and his glory. I see the Lamb and I see the Son of Man. And as the Lamb, of course, he's the one who was slain, but he's a ram. That means he's the leader of the flock. The slain one becomes the leader of the whole flock, and that actually implies the second seed of the woman, which is we're his flock. He's the ram that leads the flock. He's the lamb. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the high priestly lamb who offers his own blood. He's the lamb who's also the lion. He is the lamb who will lead God's people forth in this victory of worship and this victory of discipleship. He's the ultimate worshiper. He worshiped the Father with his words, with his deeds, with his life, with his faith. And all of that was rewarded because he was raised from the dead. But he's also the Son of Man. And again, any reference to the Son of Man, we're right back to Daniel 7. And that's the four beasts being contrasted with the one Son of Man, and the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the ancient days. This is two beasts. The first one is a composite of the four beasts, and the second beast is a false prophet, but they don't stand. They don't stand a chance against the Lord's King, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Son of Man. Now, the second place, or it's actually the third occurrence, second chapter, where we see the mark of the beast. It's going to be right here in the middle of chapter 14, between following the Lamb wherever he goes and the Son of Man who's about to harvest the earth with the sickle he gets. And remember, we've seen Passover imagery in the book of Revelation. We've seen Pentecostal imagery. The Spirit of God is the Pentecostal dimension. The Passover dimension is liberation from Egypt. But there's a tabernacles image, and that's the final harvest. And that's the final harvest is taking place in chapter 14. And it's contrasting the attempted takeover by the sea beast and the land beast of the earth. Well, the Lord counters with the harvest, and it's the harvest of his disciples who worship him and follow him wherever he goes. And in the middle of that, we see there's this talk about three angels. There are proclamations of three angels. Verse 6, the first angel flies in mid-heaven, has the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth and on every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. So between this picture of following the Lamb wherever he goes, and this Son of Man who's going to reap the earth's harvest, you have these three angels. And the three angels basically now are showing the church, if you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and if you're going to be part of that final harvest that the Son of Man is going to harvest, and as opposed to the mark of the beast, because we know that in 14:1, there's a mark that counters the mark of the beast. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him a number of 144,000, those who number 144,000, having his name, that's the name of the Lamb, and the name of his father, that's the Ancient of Days, having been written on their forehead. So there's another mark here. There's the mark of the beast, and there's the mark of the Lord. And so the three ways that we follow the Lamb wherever he goes and therefore become part of this harvest is, first of all, we proclaim the eternal gospel. That's how we answer the lies of the dragon, the lies and the claims of the beast, and the lies and the claims of the false prophet, by proclaiming the gospel. And actually, look how it sums up the gospel in verse 7. This is what the gospel is: fear the Lord and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come, and you must worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. And there's this contrast between worshiping the beast and therefore taking the mark of the beast and having the mark of the 144,000 who have the name of the Lord and the name of the Father written in their foreheads. Then the second angel follows. So we proclaim an eternal gospel. And the eternal gospel is very simply this. And it's sort of, don't fear the beast, fear the Lord. That's the gospel. That is our gospel. Do not fear the beast, fear the Lord. The second angel follows saying, so the second way we follow the Lamb wherever he goes and we become part of the final harvest is we declare that Babylon is the false city and Jerusalem is the true city. That the great harlot is the false bride and the true bride is the bride of the Lamb. And another interesting image, and I said I should have justified teaching the women's class today, and I didn't think about this till after we shut off the recording, and then I shared it with the women who were there. We were talking about wisdom and the importance of wisdom and the significance of wisdom, and tying in, there's knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Wisdom is the most important. Understanding is the second most important. And in spite of the fact that we need true information, knowledge is the least important. And again, we are being programmed by our whole internet reality. Everything is about hit a button, hit a button, hit a button, get information. We don't read books anymore. We don't read the Bible anymore. We don't listen to expository preaching any longer because it's too long. We don't do those things. We hit the button, and we think that's sufficient. All that is accumulation of data, accumulation of information. Some of it's true, some of it's not. Even when your accumulation of data is biblical, you have to put it together to see something bigger than just having, knowing this truth and that truth and this truth. You have to be able to put it together to understand the purposes and the principles of the Lord, the purposes of God's heart, and the principles whereby He makes disciples and makes worshipers and establishes His kingdom. So we said Babylon is contrasting the true bride with the false bride, the true city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, with the false city. Both cities try to establish their authority, but it's also the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And in Proverbs, wisdom is a lady, and foolishness is a lady. There's lady wisdom and lady folly, and that's still part of this Babylon, New Jerusalem paradigm, this true bride and this false bride, this true wisdom and false wisdom. It's all part of the same picture. And I told the women, well, that I should have said that at the start. And by the way, we're talking about knowledge and understanding, wisdom being the most important. Then I equated knowledge with the teaching office, and understanding with the prophetic office, and wisdom with the apostolic office, based on the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where it says God has set some in the church first apostles. Wisdom's first. It's the principal thing. Apostles are first. Prophets second. That's understanding. Teachers third. That's knowledge. You need knowledge. Okay, I'm giving you knowledge here, but we've also got the spirit of prophecy that's at work to formulate that knowledge and cause it to come together to understand how God thinks and what God desires and what God wants. That's the real information, is not what we would call facts abstracted from the person of the Lord. That's another place where not only non-believers go wrong. They just think whoever has the most facts is the smartest, and that's not true. But Christians, unfortunately, can fall in. I've got all this factual information. But the factual information isn't all tied together to understand that you get that factual information to understand the heart of your God. The information is about Him. It's not about just facts that are removed from Christ. In other words, you could have somebody who knows the Bible from start to finish and they don't know Jesus. So you have wisdom is first, apostles are first, prophets are second, understanding is second, teachers are third, knowledge is third. But then I equated it one final time. I said, but we also have another threefold axiomatic perspective: faith, hope, and love. They're not in order. Hope is associated with teachers and knowledge. Hope is that through study of the Bible and getting these facts, we get encouraged, because we understand our God as a faithful God, and what He promises, He fulfills. That's what teachers do. is they pour over the word to get you to see over and over and over that God is faithful. And that when we walk with the faithful God, we've got nothing to fear. And then faith is associated with understanding and the prophetic, because prophets bring you into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, faith is released in your heart. Faith is released in your inner man. And then there's the third. The greatest of these is love. Get wisdom. Wisdom is the most important thing. That's first. Apostles are first. That's first. Love is the greatest of the three. That's first. And so real apostolic wisdom is birthed in the love of God, just as prophetic faith is birthed in the move of faith. Understanding, prophetic understanding, is it increases our faith, and it's birthed in the context of faith. And just as the teaching of the word of God creates hope within us. And then, of course, scripture says hope leads to faith and love, and love leads to a strengthening of our faith. It's powerful. So the second way that we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and the second way that we yield a reaping of the harvest of the earth, is we declare Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. That's what the second angel says in verse 8 of chapter 14. And it says, the great city is fallen because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her wine isn't the grape harvest that the Lord uses to bring the nations into submission to him. Her wine is the pleasure of sexual immorality, the inebriating, intoxicating manifestation of fornication. So we proclaim the gospel, and we declare Babylon the Great is fallen. We don't try to make Babylon fall. We declare Babylon is fallen. That's another aspect of gospel proclamation. We will not submit to Babylon because Babylon is fallen. We expose Babylon. We render a prophetic judgment on Babylon wherever we see it, in the church, outside of the church. That's part of following the Lamb wherever he goes. And the third angel follows and said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he shall drink not the wine of the wrath of Babylon, but the wine of the wrath of God. Now notice, it's fear God, do not fear Babylon. Fear God, do not fear the beast. Fear God, do not fear the false prophet. Fear God, do not fear the reaper. He shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, the one who receives that mark, who involves himself or herself in false worship, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And it continues on, and it says, which is poured out in full measure, in it's mixed, undiluted, in the Greek it says, in the cup of his wrath. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and before the Lamb. Now that's another warning about the mark of the beast. And then, well, 14:9 speaks about the mark of the beast, and 14:11 speaks of the mark of the beast. I'll continue. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they do not have rest day and night. That is, those who worship the beast and his image, and if anyone receives the mark of its name. It's about worship, brother. Don't worship the beast. 16, verse 2. And we're going to tie 14, 15, and 16. We'll all tie that together in the upcoming weeks. But I want you to see how one of the key threads to tie those together, if 12 and 13 is warning us that our opposition is going to come from the beast. 14, 15, and 16 shows us we're going to get the victory over the beast. It's going to call the church to faith. You know, when Jesus preaches, he doesn't stop with 12 and 13. He continues with 14, 15, and 16. There just seem to be so many preachers out there who just like they stop short of encouragement and hope and faith and love and just want to scare you. Okay. And we're not talking about the fear of the Lord. They want to scare you. Well, if you don't do this, this, and that's going to happen. It is. But the reason you don't do that, so this, and that happens to you, you read the remaining chapters. There's the Lord always counters the dreadful warnings with encouragement after encouragement after encouragement. It'll be like two chapters of dreadful warnings and then three chapters of encouragement. The Lord does that. So the next place we see this verse is in 16, verse 2. And the seven bowls are being poured out. The seven bowls of wrath that are going to be the ones that take care of Babylon and take care of the beast, take care of the false prophet, and take care of the dragon. And 16, verse 2 says, the very first bowl, the angel that had this first bowl went and poured out the bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Notice wherever the mark of the beast is mentioned, there's this issue of worship in the background. Chapter 19, verse 20. This is when Jesus returns. And 19:20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence of the beast, by which the false prophet deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And there it is, and those who worshiped his image. It's a worship issue. Worship, book of Revelation, colon, worship and warfare. I don't know if I got that from a book, or I just taught it that way. I would say, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, is another one of my syllogisms, then it's about worship and warfare. And the warfare is worship the Lord, do not worship the beast. That's the basis of the warfare. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's an encouragement that the Lord triumphs in the end. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones. Thrones speak of authority. And they sat on them. And we're going to find out who the they who are sitting on them are. Although after 19 chapters of the book of Revelation, we know who they are. But it just says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Their authority, they have authority in terms of judgment. And authority in terms of judgment is to exercise God's justice in the earth. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. That's the they who are sitting on thrones. Jesus is executed and he becomes the king of the universe. God's people are martyred and they become kings, just as scripture says in two places, kings and priests, a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5. We are a kingdom of priests. I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God and had not worshiped the beast or his image. It's a true authority comes from worshiping the Lord and refusing to worship anyone or anything else, who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The key to the millennium is not, as I've said before, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, whatever millennial. It's about who is exercising authority? And that's the martyrs. And those who are exercising authority in the millennium means that they exercise authority in the church. True authority in the church comes to us the same way that it came to the Lord. I'm not saying every one of us is going to die a martyr's death. I'm not saying we're not. What I'm simply saying is we receive authority from Jesus when we suffer as Jesus suffered. Okay, and that's suffering in faith, that's suffering while we worship the Lord and bend the knee to no other, that's suffering as we proclaim the gospel, that's suffering as we declare Babylon has fallen, that's suffering as we declare the Lord wins in the end. See, suffering is the issue of the beast. The beast tries to utilize suffering, the threat of death, the threat of not being able to buy and sell, tries to pressure us. And it goes back to what Satan said in the book of Job to the Lord, skin for skin, when he stood before the Lord, when he was still in heaven, when he was a member of the heavenly council, when he was one of the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. Skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. That is the satanic view of humankind. And so he goes and he afflicts Job with every kind of suffering and affliction. See, Job is a martyr. Job lives. He lives. He's alive at the start. He stays alive, and he ends up being more blessed than he ever was blessed at the end of the book of Revelation. But he's a martyr because as Satan puts that pressure on him to get him to deny the Lord, to fear, to give everything to save his own skin, Job, for whatever he was in that book, and he's a lot of things in that book, but he doesn't yield to that. He doesn't yield to that. He keeps looking to the Lord, and see, it's not yielding to suffering, not yielding to the fear, and not yielding to the primary motivation of self-preservation that allows Job at the end of the book of Job to see the Lord in a way he's never seen. 2024, we're going to see the Lord the way he's never, the way we've never seen him before. We'll be prepared to suffer more than we've ever suffered before. That's how it works, because it's as we persevere in the midst of suffering and we refuse to bend the knee to fear, to idols, we see the vision of Jesus that we've never seen. Remember, John sees this vision of Jesus, which is a vision of Jesus beyond what he's ever seen. And if he's John the Apostle, then he walked with him for 3.5 years. He saw him heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. He saw him die. He saw him raised from the dead. He saw him ascended to heaven. And what he sees of Jesus in Revelation 1 is greater than any of that he's ever seen. Wow. Pretty spectacular. But remember the context. I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in a prison colony. I was exiled. I was suffering. And that's when Jesus appeared to me in a greater manifestation than he ever had. See, and that's the source of real spiritual authority. Okay? The source of spiritual authority is suffering. They, that is the martyrs, those who will not bend the knee. This is just another picture of the 144,000, just repeated in a different image. Just as Jesus is the Son of Man, the Lamb, he's all kinds of things, a lot of images in the book of Revelation and in all scripture. Well, here the 144,000 are just they're the ones. There, he says, I don't even have to mention who they are because we've been watching them all through the book of Revelation. They're those who worship the Lord. They're those who are disciples. There are those who will not bend the knee. They are the ones who live and reign with Christ. See, they live. Well, their heads were cut off. They live. They were crucified. They live. It's interesting. Remember that citizens, if you were a Roman citizen you were not, if you were executed, you were not crucified. You were beheaded, because that was considered a quick, less painful kind of death, whereas crucifixion is horrible. And it's interesting, in a book where we're talking about Jewish and Gentile believers, which would mean that a number of them, if not most of them, were not Roman citizens. Their sentence is they're beheaded, not crucified. The Lamb was crucified. Jesus was not a Roman citizen. That's the difference between Paul's execution and Peter's execution. Paul's execution was he was beheaded. Peter was crucified. It's interesting, these are beheaded. And the implication here is, it's, do you get this, Rome? These are the real citizen of the real government that runs the entire earth. And let me tell you, it's not the Roman government. It is God's people. Now, back to, that's our references to the mark. Back to just the 666. I don't know if we talked a little bit about this. I just want to tie it all together and make sure you understand. One way to interpret scripture is we have to let scripture interpret scripture. Now, if we want to know what 666 stands for, we're going to look at 666 in two places in the Old Covenant scriptures. Okay, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. I think we looked at this last week. I read this so many times over and over and over again preparing. I don't remember sometimes what we've taught and what we haven't. But 666 is in 1 Kings chapter 10, and 666 is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2. We're going to look at them both. 1 Kings 10:14. Solomon, greatest king in the earth up to that point in time. He fails, we know that. But it says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. My ESV footnote says a talent was about 75 pounds of gold. Can you imagine? Multiply 666 times 75, and that's how many pounds of gold. And gold is very precious and worth much in the ancient world. It's the most valuable metal at this time. So he gets all of this gold, and it does say in verse 23, it describes, you know, how he used the gold to portray how ornate and wealthy his kingship was and his kingdom was. Verse 23 says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now he has wisdom. He's got the principal thing, but he's also got riches. Can you have riches with wisdom? Well, I'm not saying you can't have, but here's, he excels the kings of the earth in wisdom, and gold is part of what brings him down. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present. Articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. They come to hear his wisdom, and they bring him gifts. The second thing Solomon does in verse 26 is he gathers together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. That's less precious than gold, but still very valuable. And he made cedar, again, the best wood, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kui. And I think I mentioned that last week. That's somewhere that would be heading toward Asia Minor, toward Turkey. And the king's traders received them from Kuwait at a price. So he's got gold, He's got chariots and horses. And then chapter 11, the icing on the cake. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, which, interesting, are from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall ye, they with you, for surely they will turn you away to your heart. They will turn away your heart after their gods." Now, keep in mind, Solomon doesn't have all of these wives just because he's a sex addict. Okay, he has these wives because in ancient times, in the ancient Near East, when you made treaties with people, when you went into treaty situations, the treaty was that the nation you made the treaty with would give you one of their royal daughters to be your wife to signify the treaty. The problem with these foreign nations is these women brought their gods, and Solomon clung to these in love. And I again, what happens is when you have so many wives and they worship other gods, and you're getting caught up in the political aspect of it, the sexual aspect of it, the power aspect of it, the wealth aspect of it. To say he clung to them and loved, it's not necessarily the kind of love that is reserved to "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted, wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. And so it begins to tell you the gods and goddesses he went after. He went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. In other words, it's an issue of worship, and the worship of wealth and the worship of power led him into the worship of false gods. And it wasn't those gods replaced Yahweh. It's he worshiped different gods along with Yahweh. That's the syncretistic worship of the ancient Near East. And we have to understand this. We still think, "Well, I don't worship other gods. I only worship Yahweh." You worship your family, you worship your well-being, you worship your political party, you worship your philosophers, you worship all these things and still call yourself a Christian. And that's what we're not realizing. And you remember, and I'll just I think we read Deuteronomy 17 last week, and Deuteronomy 17 was what a king was supposed to do. And watch what a king was supposed to do. And a king was supposed to do this to possess the land, to keep his heart righteous, and to keep the people on the right track, and to see God's kingdom established in the earth. Deuteronomy 17:14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." We talked about that. It wasn't that Saul as king wasn't, there wasn't supposed to be a king. It's just you chose one of your liking instead of the one that the Lord would choose, and that was David, of course. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire, number one, many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said to you, 'You will never return that way.'" That's exactly what Solomon did. He went to Egypt and Kui. He went to Egypt in the west, and he went to Kui in the east to get horses. Violation number one. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. Verse 17, lest his heart turn away. Violation number two, he shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And it's all a contrast to the Shema, which is also in Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Because hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one, and you'll love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. He's one. He's singular. There's none other. You cannot bring any other kind of worship into the presence of the one. He is the Lord. He's your master. He is God. He is Yahweh. He's a personal, relational God, and you are to love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. And remember, it was in the phylactery, that little leather box around the forehead and on the hand. See, there's the mark of the Lord, and that's what the mark of the beast. The mark speaks of ownership. I own your mind. I own your heart. I own your spirit. That's the mark on the forehead with that Shema written in that leather box. And I own your hand. I own your actions. I owe your mind. I own your mind and I own your actions. And if I own your mind and I own your actions, you will be blessed. You will owning your mind and owning your actions is worship. You will worship me in how you think and feel and perceive and value, and you will worship me in what you do, what your hand does. And so the Satan, the dragon, using the mark of the beast, says, I own your mind. I own your deeds, your works, your actions. I own you, and you will worship me. This is the mark of the beast, okay? Not waiting for somebody to put 666 on your forehead, or to put some, to give you some vaccination that puts some little DNA altering kinds of microchips, robotic technology, nanoids in you. No, that's not the mark of the beast. That could all happen. Who knows? But that's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast starts with who has control over our minds, who has control over what we do and how we do it and why we do it and when we do it. And that's why it's countered with verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He would start in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he would write all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. And he would take all his life to do that. Because as he was writing that, as he was inscribing it on papyrus, he was inscribing it in his mind and in his heart. The Lord said, I'll give my laws into your mind and I'll inscribe them on your hearts. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And notice one, this is a sign of the difference between true authority and false authority, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, humility, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, obedience, righteousness, godly character, either to the right hand or the left. Nothing will distract him in pulling him to the right or pulling him to the left. And that could be a political statement, right? Study God's word and don't get pulled to the right or to the left. Stay in God's word so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so the 666 of Solomon speaks of this is where you need discernment. This is wisdom. It's the number of mankind. It's the way of all flesh. It's the way of all flesh departing from worshiping the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, or worshiping someone or something else. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You will have no strange gods before me. In other words, worship me and me alone. And so that's this 666 reality of Solomon, where a good king was led away from the Lord, a wise king. His heart was seduced from the Lord by gold and horses and women. So you take an ungodly pursuit of wealth, where wealth is more important to you than the Lord, an ungodly pursuit of power, where we don't realize that all power comes from the Lord, an ungodly pursuit of sexual immorality. All of that leads to idolatry. Now we know what happens in 1 Kings after Solomon's heart departs. The Lord rends the kingdom from Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam, the Lord tears 10 of the 12 tribes away, and 10 tribes go with Jeroboam. Two tribes stay with Rehoboam, the son of David, the son of Solomon. And Israel divided ends up being judged. I said there's another reference, and it's in Ezra. So fine, just keep going a few more books to Ezra. And it's in Ezra chapter 2. And let's start with the first verse to see what's going on here, because what you have here is you have a census. You have a registrar of those who return from Babylon. It's very interesting. They're returning from Babylon after being exiled for 70 some years in Babylon. They're returning to the land, to their inheritance, to rebuild the house of God. And there's a registrar, names of all of those who returned from Babylon to the land. Ezra 2, verse 1 says, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana." These are all leaders and officials. The first three we know, Zerubbabel is the governor. He would have been the king, but he's the governor. And as the governor, you can't have a governor when you're an occupied nation. And your king would be the king of Persia at this time, but he would have stood in the place of the king. Yeshua is the high priest. Nehemiah, of course, we know Nehemiah is a one who will help restore the wall, help restore the city when he comes to be with his people. He's a leader. And we if we're assuming the threefold ministry, we don't have Zechariah and Haggai listed at this point. They would have been the prophets. But these other leaders are elders of the people. And so they number the men of the people of Israel. And then they begin describing the sons of different men. All you got to do is look at 2 verse 13. 2 verse 13 says, "The sons of Adonikam, 666." Now we're going to do a little bit of that, that Hebraic reality where, well, what would be the significance of this second place of 666? Well, all we have is the name Adonikim. So we'll do a little bit of Hebrew exegesis here. What does the word Adonikim mean? Well, first of all, the word Kam, okay, it's a Hebrew word that means to rise up. Now, there are a lot of different aspects to rising up, but there's also one of the aspects of rising up can mean uprising, and an uprising is an act of rebellion, to rise up against legitimate leadership and rebel. Adonai means Lord. That's one of the Hebrew names of God. So what it means, Adonikam, means the Lord of the uprising, and some translate it the Lord of the rebellion. So we have another 666 reference, and if the first one is it's Solomon as 666. If we want to see an Antichrist figure here, who's the Antichrist? Solomon is the Antichrist. Solomon is the false prophet. Solomon is the Lord of the uprising. He leads an uprising against his God. And this, remember, is a man who up to those last references in his life, all the earlier chapters from chapter 1 all the way through the early parts of chapter 10 in 1 Kings, it's just going on and on about the wonders of Solomon and the goodness of Solomon and the greatness of Solomon and Solomon having encounters with the Lord and Solomon getting promises from the Lord and Solomon getting great wisdom from the Lord and Solomon writing Proverbs and Solomon writing Ecclesiastes and Solomon just this incredible figure in Scripture, and who ends up being the model of 666. See, that's why we've got to understand the sea beast is clearly political, Gentile. It's not part of the people of God. It's part of the structure of the nations of the earth apart from God. The false prophet is that leadership that sides with the Gentile, political, non-believing aspect of the world and ends up being like Solomon, not only turning away from the Lord himself, but turning others away from the Lord. And again, this is so important, brother. This is not meant to get us to start looking cross-eyed at our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, to disciple our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's to understand that their safety, biblical safety, is not, I'm going to read these fantastic novels about speculation about who the Antichrist is. Safety is worshiping the Lord. Safety is what was in the original phylacteries, is what they were called, those leather boxes in the forehead and the hand. Here's safety. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is singular. There's none other like him. He's got to be put in a special place. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's safety, brethren, right there. That is safety. That is safety. And so the irony is the Lord of the rebellion is the false prophet. The false prophet, the one who driven by power, driven by seeking after wealth, pursuing sexual immorality. How often have you heard these pastors? And of course, I mean, the way we've heard it lately, it's not only pastors, it's pastors' wives. They go wrong and they go bad and there's sexual abuse and there's affairs and all these things. It's because it all goes together. When you flirt with power, when you flirt with wealth, you just open doors up, and idolatry is idolatry. And remember what Peter Lighthart said. Those sins, military power equals violence. It's the shedding of blood. Wealth is idolatry, worship of false gods. Fornication is just, it's sexual immorality. And those three things in Leviticus are why the land vomits the people out of the land. The Lord said, you will be exiled if you will be exiled if you pursue these pursuits. This is what 666 is all about. Now let's see, how much time we got? We got a little bit of time. Let's go back and let's take, let me see here. I got to make sure. I want to quote something out of a book here. another book. Let me just stick a marker in there. But let's go back to our mark of the beast, the two marks of Revelation. And we talked about the significance of 666 and gematria. And you know, on here you have two graphs. And the seal of the living God is the top graph, and I did not cover that. I want to cover that. Just a brief review of the bottom graph. The bottom graph, we said gematria is when you Revelation talks about this mark being the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, the number of his name. And we said gematria is where you take people's names and, you know, every letter in that person's name is a numerical value, because in the ancient languages didn't have a separate number system and language system. Their letters were their numbers, because each of their letters meant so much. A one letter might mean six, or one letter might mean stand for 60, or one letter might be 200. And so we said by gematria, if you add up the word Neron Kaiser, Nero the Caesar, all right, Nero is the emperor at the time where John is seeing the book of Revelation as a vision. Nero is probably the emperor that sentenced John to exile at Patmos. Neron Kaiser, if you translate his name into Hebrew, it means six. It adds up to 666. His name equals 666. We also said that the word Romans, the Roman Empire, the Roman people, Roman is in Greek is the Latinos. And if you take the word Latinos in Greek, that also adds up to 666. So it tells you that this premise, this principle, the driving factor behind the mark is the false prophet. That's Solomon. That's God's people going bad, God's people compromising, God's people hooking up with government. But the beast itself is the government. And so Nero, the emperor, 666. The Roman people, the Latinos, 666. And that's that. Looking at it from that perspective, it's similar to Adonikam having 666 sons, descendants who come back from Babylon to the Holy Land, and of course being the Lord of the uprising. Those he's the leader of the rebellion against the Lord. But I said we were on our way where we're going. We want to stop back at Revelation 7. We've looked at this a couple times, but I want you to see the top graph on this sheet. It talks about the Old Testament background is Ezekiel 9, verse 4, and that's the Old Testament background of Revelation chapter 7. So look at Revelation 7 again. This is the sixth seal about to come to the seventh seal, and we've got a couple things here that are important. After these things, 7 verse 1, Revelation, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. This is the sixth seal where the Lord is releasing things, the Lamb is releasing things from the scroll of inheritance. And as the church receives her inheritance, things are released into the earth, and some are good and some are not so good. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, the mark of the beast is in the forehead and the hands. The seal of God is the mark that's in the forehead of the 144,000 that follow the Lamb, which was pointed out already. The 144,000 are there also at the start of Revelation 14. And so after the mark of the beast takes place, there's this seal. Those who are sealed, and that seal is the name of the Lord, the Lamb, and the name of the Father, God the Father, in the forehead of those who follow the Lamb. That's the counter to the mark of the beast. Well, they've already been sealed in Revelation 7, and that's what we're following here. So the sixth seal is open, and the seventh seal is about to be opened. And this angel has the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So this is the seal. Now the seal, we're going to see from Ezekiel chapter 9 just what that seal was. And that's what that first graph is talking about. And again, it's fascinating. Remember, Ezekiel is written 600 BC. Book of Revelation is written 70 AD. You got 670 years of between these writings. And it's just amazing how these things connect. It's like the Lord is showing us that he has authority and control over history. Now, don't let there be anything harmed until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, these are the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And remember, when you are marked with a mark like this, slaves and soldiers were marked with that. That's important to keep in mind because it shows ownership. The soldier was owned by the nation he served. The slave was owned by the master he served. We are marked because we're part of God's army and we are the servants of the Lord. Now, this whole idea of being marked in the forehead goes back to Ezekiel chapter 9. So jump on with Ezekiel chapter 9. This is in the midst of impending judgment. Just as there's impending judgment that's going to take place in the earth in Revelation 7, there's impending judgment that's going to take place in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel, he's one of the earliest groups. He's transported to Babylon. He's already in Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar has not destroyed Jerusalem yet. But the whole point is while Ezekiel is in Babylon, he's getting the word that from the Lord that Jeremiah had before the exile took place. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Just as Jesus said, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in Matthew 24. And it's destroyed right around the time of the book of Revelation. So Ezekiel 9, just as John is being led by this angelic guide who's in helping interpreting these things for him, Ezekiel's being led by angelic guide or by the Holy Spirit speaking. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, and that's that the voice of the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate. These men are supernatural beings. They're called men because they look like men, but they're coming to render judgment upon Jerusalem. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. That's the scribe. You got the warriors and you got the scribe. And you'd always see, you know, wherever there was warriors, there'd be a historian, a scribe, writing down all the information. And of course, whichever army won, that's the information you get of the battle, because usually the army that lost, the scribes that were writing down the history, probably perished in the war. And so you never saw their version of the story. And that's why we get the saying, to the victors belong history. The victors write history for us. They always tell it from their perspective. See, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't tell the story from the perspective of the victors or the losers. It tells things from the perspective of the Lord. That's what makes scripture so unique. So a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the bronze altar was the place of sacrifice in the the temple precincts. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested, Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, and they're clothed in linen, they're priests. So it's a priestly writer, if you will, even if it's an angelic being. The 24 elders are priestly writers, priestly worshipers in the book of Revelation. You know, dressed in linen is priestly garb, high priestly garb, dressed in white, priestly garments. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Those who have God's heart for righteousness, not self-preservation, but righteousness. Those who worship the Lord, not worship other gods and other things and other people. Those are the ones who are going to be marked. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. In other words, it's a prophetic picture of what Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and do. But touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Here's where we go to our handout here. You need to look at it because it's a visual. Now, what it says in Hebrew, this is what it says in Hebrew, where it says, where we translate, put a mark on the foreheads of the men. The mark was a taw. Okay, you see it on the top of the handout. It says, the Old Testament background is Ezekiel 9, verse 4. The mark is a taw. A taw, a T-A-W. I think, Mary Ryland, I think you have your... You need to mute. There you go. That's all right. It's okay.
Oh, sorry.
No problem. It's a ta. The ta is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The mark, it says, put a ta on their foreheads. Now, the first, this is important to understand, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, which would be like R-A, and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the Tau. When it says, when Scripture says in the Old Testament that the Lord is the first and the last, or when it says he's the Alpha and Omega in the book of Revelation, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Aleph and the Tau. If he's the first and the last, Jesus is the Aleph and the Tau. Now, the next line on the column, the next says the representation. It shows you in ancient Hebrew what a Tau looked like. All right? Ancient Hebrew, the taw was an X. Mark their foreheads with X. It was a taw. When we go to modern, I shouldn't say modern Hebrew, the Hebrew that our Old Testament is written in, it's not written in primitive Hebrew. In primitive Hebrew, with the influence of primitive Hebrew and Greek, there's a letter taw, which corresponds to the letter T in Greek. So Hebrew, primitive Hebrew and Hebrew influenced by Greek, a taw would be an X or what looks like a T. Now, the next column, Jesus's name in Greek, Mashiach is Hebrew, the Messiah, the Christ is Christos, and the first letter of his name is an X. Mark him in the forehead with an X. Now, the other thing to know about the X and the T are those are both symbols of the cross. People were crucified two ways. They were crucified the way that looks like a T, where you have one hand fastened to this beam, the far corner of the beam, and the other hand to the other corner of the beam, and you're hung on a post that looks like a T. But there are also all kinds of depictions of people being crucified with an X. They're crucified one hand on one corner of the X, one hand on the corner of the X on the top, one foot on the corner of the X of the bottom, and the other corner. They were marked with a cross 670 years before Jesus comes, and Jesus becomes, it's his name and his Father's name in our forehead, the mark that preserved, that marked the individuals as servants of the Most High God and members of the Lord's army. They were marked with a cross. They were marked with the letter that Jesus' name begins with. That's why you always see that big X like that in Greek. It stands for Christ, because that was the first letter of his name, but it was also the sign of the cross. Just some amazing, amazing things. I was going to quote from a commentary, but we're running out of time. Now, fast forward then. We understand that God's people are marked in their foreheads. It protected them from the judgment of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9, and it protects them from the judgment that is being released by the seven seals and the seven trumpets. It protects them so that they can bear witness to the Lord. And that brings us to the conclusion of the class, and that's that first passage in Revelation 14. Now, we will have to spend a whole week on Revelation 14, although we had enough time to do a nice summary here on Revelation 14 and see its contrasting significance to Revelation 12, the dragon, and Revelation 13, the seed of the dragon or the seed of the serpent, and then the seed of the lamb, the seed of the Lord, the seed of the woman, contrasted in Revelation 14. So now we see the seed of the woman is the lamb, the man-child, caught up to the throne of God in Revelation 12, and it's also the lamb. And we'll close with these five verses in Revelation 14. And we just want to point out, a couple salient features. So, and I saw, Revelation 14, 1, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. You know, Mount Zion is two things. Mount Zion is a fortress. Okay, Mount Zion is a mountain in the midst of Jerusalem upon which the temple was built, and it symbolizes a fortress, a fortified city, a protected city, and it's also the place where God's presence dwells, and we worship the Lord in song. And it tells us, it shows us that worship is a manifestation of protection. It's our fortress. It's our refuge. It's our shield. I'm just quoting different images from the Psalms. So the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, and this is the only place where Mount Zion occurs in the Book of Revelation. And with him, those numbering 144,000, which their first reference was in Revelation chapter 7, and now the second reference, and they counter his Father's name and having the name of the Lamb written in their foreheads counters those with the mark of the beast. Now, there's something else here very interesting. Most people look at the number 144, and immediately they see the significance. 144 is 12 times 12. And we know 12 is a good number. I mean, you got the 12 tribes, you got the 12 apostles. 12 represents God's government. And so most commentators will say the 144,000 that we see in chapter 7, that we see in chapter 14, they represent God's government. And they represent God's government because they're those who are going to be beheaded for their witness in Christ. And that's where they get their authority. They rule and reign with Christ, as 20 verse 4 we quoted earlier, and they refuse to take the mark of the beast. And we said that suffering is the source of their authority. And that authority is the authority to render government among God's people. And that is a legitimate application here. But see, some symbols are multivalent. Multivalent means they have a number of significance. They have more than one significance. It always cracks me up when people will look at a situation and say, well, there are two ways to interpret this. And it could either mean this or it can mean that. And Christians get into so many arguments over a this versus a that. Like the most obvious one is Arminianism versus Calvinism. God's sovereignty versus human free will. Well, those who lean heavily into God's sovereignty say, well, there really is no such thing as free will. God is the source and the cause of everything. And then you have those who say, no. God respects our will. He doesn't. You know, God doesn't just force people into a certain mold against their will. They got to do this and they got to do that in order to serve him in his sovereignty. And we do this either or. Well, it's got to be one or the other. But don't we understand the premise of multivalence? Okay. Multivalence means they're both right. God's sovereignty and human freedom are not in opposition to each other. God's sovereignty and God's freedom are both true. He is sovereign and he gives us choices. See, that's the incarnational principle. The incarnation is the source of multivalence in Scripture. He's not 50% God and 50% man. Remember, if you hear a believer saying, well, you know, he was part God and part man, that's not biblically correct. I mean, you don't have to rebuke somebody or nothing, say no, that removes the mystery of the incarnation. He is 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Now that's multivalence, because he's everything that the Father is. He's everything that the Son is. There is that old Trinitarian syllogism. It said everything. It was how the early church explained the Trinity. And it explains it to me perfectly. It might not explain it to you perfectly. You're going to have to really meditate and think about it. Everything the Father does, he does as the Father. Everything the Son does, he does as the Son. Everything the Spirit does, he does as the Spirit. That's three persons. But the syllogism continues. Everything the Father does, he does as God. Everything the Son does, he does as God. And everything the Spirit does, he does as God. And so it's three persons in one God. That's multivalence. And so Jesus is everything the Father is, everything the Spirit is. They're all three are one God. But the Son does what he does as the Son. So as the Son, he is 100% God. He's not 99%. He's not 98%. He's not 99.7%. He's 100% God. And yet he's 100% human. He is a human being in every way, shape, or form that you and I are. So we could apply that syllogism to Jesus. Everything Jesus does, he does as God. And everything Jesus does, he does as man. So that's multivalence from the get-go. It can mean more than one thing. And sometimes it means opposites. I mean, there's no greater opposite of God and man becoming one in Christ Jesus. Those are divine is uncreated, human is created. Divine exists forever, humanity has a beginning and an end. Divine is complete in and of himself. Man is completely incomplete in himself apart from God. And yet the two become one. So there's it's not only multivalence, it's paradoxical multivalence. How does God do that? I don't know, but he does it. He did it. He's doing it. Jesus, you know, when we go to heaven and see Jesus, or when Jesus comes down to earth and sees us, you're going to see Jesus the man. He's got He's got that flesh and blood for all eternity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, so back to 144,000, 12 times 12. It perfectly represents God's government. So those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and we're going to talk about some other things that he is here. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Lightheart's got a really good summary of everything that chapter 14 says. And let me see if I can find that. But in the meantime, while I'm looking at it, but there's another significance of 144,000. And it's actually this other significance of the 144,000 is more proximate. It's more proximate to the context of the scripture that we're dealing with. Okay, what is it? Okay, 666. We see that number in chapter 13, verse 18. We see the number six, and we know that six is the number of man. It's man personified, man created on the sixth day. So you take your math, you get your calculator out, since, of course, those of us who are old still do it on a sheet of paper. It's just I do it on a sheet of paper, and I'm terrified that I'm wrong. So I still have to check it on my calculator anyways. But you take your calculator and you divide six into 144. I'm gonna even do it. I'm gonna take the number 144, divide it by six. What does that equal? 24. Is 24 significant to the book of Revelation? Absolutely. The 24 elders. Now, remember, the 24 elders is based on this premise. The 24 elders is based on the premise of the 24 orders of the priestly ministry. There were 24 different orders in the Levitical priesthood, and they each took turns ministering. Family number one, it's their duty. The lot falls to them, and they do the ministry in the temple precincts during their prescribed period of time. Family number two does it. You go through the 24 different orders of the priesthood. So the 24 elders are clearly priests. All right. Now, according to the book of Revelation, the Lord makes his people a kingdom of priests. Kingdom, there's king. Priests, there's the Levitical priestly dimension. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, the 24 elders, they are part of the heavenly council. They're the priestly aspect of the heavenly council. Jesus and the Father, they're part of the kingly dimension of the heavenly council. They are the king. Jesus is the cosmic king. So the 24 elders represent. The 24 elders represent the heavenly council. They represent priesthood. Human beings, what is the highest call of a human being? Is to be a priest and a member of the heavenly council. 24 times six. It's countering 666, which means exalting man. With 24 times six, which is what is the highest ministry to which a human being, according to the book of Revelation, can attain? Priesthood. They worship and they teach the people how to worship. They teach the people how to obey God. They teach the people how to be disciples. They teach the people how to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. So the 144,000 are those who are empowered by the Lord because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And by following the Lamb wherever he goes, they're going to follow him into martyrdom. The second part of Revelation 14, the harvest is the harvest of the martyrs. So 144,000 is We're the real six. We're not 666, which is exalting man over God. We're the 24 times six, which exalts God as God and teaches and trains God's people to worship him and to serve him. And we teach them how to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See, that's my image of leadership. My job is, no matter what happens with all of you, I am to teach all of you how to worship the Lord, how to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and how to become part of the heavenly council. And I heard a voice out of heaven, verse 2, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder. And the voice I heard was as harpists playing on their harps. I want you to notice, he says, I heard a voice out of heaven. And then the voice is divided into three voices. The voice like the sound of many waters. Who spoke like the voice of many waters at the start of Book of Revelation in chapter 1? Jesus. The voice he hears is a Trinitarian voice. It's Jesus who sounds like many waters. Who is the voice of great thunder? That's Yahweh. That's the Father. That's the God speaking from Sinai, the Lord and the Master, the King. He hears a voice like the mighty rushing waters of the Son, like the thunders of the Father. And who is it that inspires God's people not just to worship, but to worship melodically, to worship? They're worshiping with their harps. That's an instrument. That's music. I'm sorry to those brothers and sisters who just only sing a cappella because they say musical worship is not in the New Testament. Well, musical worship is in the New Testament because they're worshiping with music and they're singing the song of the Lord. And which member of the Trinity is the song of the Lord and inspires the song? Holy Spirit. And they sing a new song in the presence of the throne and in the presence of the four living creatures and elders. They sing a new song before the Lord and the heavenly council, because these 144,000 are apostolic and prophetic visionaries who walk in the reality of heaven, the heavenly reality. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased, who had been redeemed from the earth. 144,000. The Lord has harvested them to be his first fruits. These are those who were not defiled by women, for these are virgins. Now, the interesting thing, when we think of virgins, we tend to think of women, but the Greek is a masculine word. These are male virgins. These are those who have not defiled themselves with women. They are male virgins. Now, the image of virginity is the image of complete devotion to the Lord. They are the, it's interesting because, like I said, virgins are women normally, but this is males, because it's looking at human beings from their in their own sexual experience. But we are also virgins because we're the Lamb's bride. So this is picturing this. They are completely devoted to the Lord. And remember, this whole idea about being defiled sexually, it has to do with, again, having relations with someone who's not your husband. And so it's like shifting the picture from the mark of the beast and submitting to the false prophet to the next illusion that's going to come forth in chapters 17 and 18, and that's the great prostitute who tries to seduce God's virgin away from the Lamb, away from God, away from the Lord. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's that expression I use over and over and over again. When I think of 144,000 in Revelation 14, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he may go. These were redeemed from among men Remember 666? It's the number. Pay close attention. It's the number of a man, an anthropos. Well, these were redeemed from among the anthropon. They were redeemed. They're not. They do not embrace 666. They don't fall to the doctrine of Balaam or the seductions of the false prophetess Jezebel, as those forces were trying to wreak havoc in the church and the messages to the churches. And what was the teaching of Balaam? And what was the seduction of false prophecy? To eat food offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. These were redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And we're going to see that harvest at the end of this chapter. And no lie, no deceit, no falsehood was found in their mouth. No false prophecy, for they are blameless. And that word blameless is important. We've got time probably for one more reference. The word blameless, it's a sacrificial term. Okay, it talks. Remember when you had to offer a lamb without spot or blemish? That's this word. Blameless is unblemished. There's no falsehood in their lives, and they are unblemished. They're those perfect animals, and the priests would make sure they couldn't sacrifice a flawed animal, a defective animal, a disabled animal. The lamb, it had to be, you had to give your best to the Lord. These are equivalent to those perfect, if you will, animals that were sacrificed. But it's a reference to something very clear that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5. Go with me to Ephesians 5. I'll save the references for these 144,000 when we look more at it in upcoming weeks. Ephesians 5:25. Now remember, Ephesians. What is the church in Ephesus? Paul is writing to Ephesians. The church in Ephesus is one of the seven churches in Asia. So Paul probably wrote Ephesians only a few years before John got his revelation to the seven churches in Asia. And Ephesians 5:25, it's one of our husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and laid down his life, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Those are the things that disqualified a sacrificial animal, but that she should be holy, set apart to the Lord, and blameless. See, the 144,000 represent that image that Paul was transmitting to the Ephesian church, that Christ wanted to present the church as an animal without blemish. This is the glorious church. This is the bride of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. So we'll close there and we will pick up next time. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I'm so thankful and grateful, Lord, for your purposes, Father. I'm so grateful and thankful to your word. I'm so grateful and thankful, Lord, that you have chosen to make us disciples, Lord. And being made disciples means, Lord, we want the mark of the cross in our foreheads. We want the Shema, Lord, to be our prayer of devotion. We want to worship you, Lord. Break the power of any false worship in our lives, Lord, that we might serve you, that we might press forward in this hour into wisdom, into apostolic authority and strategies. And Lord, we might get there by your love. That's what Paul was describing. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it said then part of that love is washing your wife with the water of the word. And that means we speak, as husbands, we're supposed to speak blessing over our wives, to our wives, Lord. We're to treat them as a fragile china doll, Lord. We are to love them and bless them, Lord. And I know I'm the first to say, Lord, I stumble in that area, Lord God. But Father, you don't. And you wash us with your word. You continually bless us. You love us into loving you. You love us into a devotion that will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You love us into loving you with all our heart, soul, and strength. This is how we will become the glorious church, the bride of the Lamb. We will be part of the 144,000. We will be priests. We will be kings. We will be part of the heavenly council, and we will disciple your church to worship you and serve you. And we will not yield to any deceptive temptation of the dragon or the beast or the false prophet. We will not be deluded by the false prophet. We will not submit in fear, Lord God, to the beast, Lord God, and we will love you, Lord God, and love no other as we love you. And all our love for others will be formed by our love for you. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.